Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new day, another day that we can be here together to worship you, and now to begin this time of looking into your word this morning. Please bless our time in Scripture as we study it, as we consider its application for our lives. We pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts for your glory, that we might serve you more faithfully. We thank you for the wonderful truth of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and the hope we can have through faith in Christ. Help us, God, to truly just have a passionate love for you and tell others about Christ. And we pray now that you would bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a question. My question is, do you know anyone who seems to just always be stressed? They're always stressed. And please don't answer, yeah, Jeremiah, yeah, you, Dad. No. Somebody, you know the kind of person who just, no matter when you talk to them or where you talk to them, they're always under pressure. Something is always malfunctioning in their lives. If it's not their spouse, it's their kids. If it's not the job, it's the car. If it's not the health, their health, it's their house or a roommate or a friend. Something's always going wrong with this person, and they always are making sure you know about it. Maybe some of you find yourselves to be like this. You intellectually believe in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but you daily seem to be living in Psalm 42, that Psalm 40, verse 2, that horrible pit of miry clay. Well, the New American Standard translates it a pit of despair or a pit of destruction. A pit of destruction. Everything's always wrong in my life. This type of thing. Well, the American Psychological Association listed the top 7 causes of stress in the U.S. as of February this year. And this is what they listed. 1, job pressure. See if any of these apply to you. Co-worker tension, bosses, work overload. Brian, I'm looking at you right down here in the front here. Oh, it's awesome. 2, money, loss of job, reduced retirement, medical expenses. 3, health crisis, terminal or chronic illness. 4, relationships, divorce, death of a spouse, arguments with friends, loneliness. The 5th cause of stress, they say, is poor nutrition, inadequate nutrition, caffeine, processed foods, refined sugars. 6, media overload, television, radio, internet, email, social networking. And 7 is sleep deprivation, just the inability to release adrenaline and other stress hormones, is how they put it. Now, I have to confess, when I initially read those yesterday, as I was looking through the internet, I thought to myself, well, that's the basic American lifestyle right there, isn't it? I mean, isn't that pretty much what we all deal with every day? While statistics should only be cautiously regarded, the article goes on to cite a few. 77% regularly experience physical symptoms caused by stress. 73% regularly experience psychological symptoms caused by stress, so mind issues. 33% feel they are living with extreme stress. 76% cited money and work as the leading cause of their stress. And 48% reported lying awake at night due to stress. I mean, people are just stressed out there. The article reported that the annual cost to employers in stress-related health care and missed work is, get this, $300 billion. Annually. $300 billion annually. And other statistics show that Americans have the highest rate of depression and anxiety disorders among all the nations in the world. I mean, we're in a stressed out country. When I went through my health issues 1.5 years ago, my doctor thought I was losing it. She might have been right. So the chances are that you will talk to someone who is stressed out over something every day that you're not sitting at home locked in a room stressed out about your own life. It's highly likely. Just to be an American is to be stressed, at least if you don't handle the pressure in a correct manner. And that's the important question that I want to begin with this morning is, how do you find peace under pressure? Of course, the most important answer to that question in Scripture, we all know, is to find a true relationship with Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven and believe in Jesus Christ, to have faith in Him and His death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, and to have a right relationship with your Creator. Because if you have no peace with God, then you will never know the peace which comes from God. So we understand that. And yet, that question, which is inadvertently answered in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, is one that we have to admit even Christians wrestle with. Paul goes on in this passage we're looking at to relate to the Corinthians the affliction he underwent, the severity of it, and the impact it had on him and how he responded to it. If you would stand with me right now, let's read the passage we're going to look at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8 to 11. I believe they're on the screen behind me. They are, so you can follow along in your Bible or on the screen. We read here, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Be seated. Now, this is an interesting passage. When you think of who is writing these words and the magnitude of opposition that the Apostle Paul faced on a regular, ongoing basis, then you realize why finding peace under pressure can be so elusive at times. It can be difficult. And with that in mind, I want to propose to you this morning three common Christian responses to severe affliction so we will know what to expect, so that we might be prepared for those severe trials. Three common responses to severe affliction, so we might know what to expect, so that when we're in the midst of our own trials, we're ready for them. What to expect, how to respond to it, are two very important attributes when you're facing affliction. And I'm going to suggest that one of these responses is understandable. We all get it. Two of them are especially beneficial, but all of them are somewhat common for believers. Now, beginning last week with a little bit of review. Last week in our study, we ended with Paul's reference to his affliction in Asia. Verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8 builds on the previous verses where Paul talks about comfort in affliction, especially verse 4 where he declares that God comforts us in all our affliction. It's a word that literally means pressure. Metaphorically, it's trouble that brings distress on a person. While it may refer to different kinds of trouble in this life, it might be due to difficulties in terms of your circumstances. Paul is particularly talking about trouble, affliction, persecution that came on him because of the gospel, his ministry as an apostle. And in that affliction, he was comforted by God so that he could in turn comfort others. We saw that last time. And we need to face it. Affliction, for any of us, can bring distress. It can bring distress into our lives. It can cause us to lose hope. Whether it's the kind of persecution that Paul underwent for the sake of Christ, or the more common trials that we face in our day-to-day lives, such as the betrayal of close friends, financial troubles, failing health, crime, and all those other sorts of things we just mentioned a moment ago. The great severity of the trial, or the greater the severity of the trial, the greater the potential then for bringing great affliction to us and causing us to lose heart. In Paul's case, he did not want the Corinthian Christians to be ignorant regarding those afflictions he was going through. And so he wants to kind of enlighten them of what happened to him in the province of Asia. In fact, He expresses a wish that he uses on several other occasions. He does not want them to be ignorant or unaware, it's sometimes translated. And you can see that same kind of language. And I mentioned these verses last week. Let me give them to you again in case I said them too fast last week, because I did. One was Romans 1, verse 13. Romans 11, 25. If you happen to want to see other places he uses this type of language and what he wanted them not to be ignorant about. Romans 1:13, Romans 11:25, also 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. In every one of those verses, he uses that type of language. I don't want you to be unaware, Corinthians. Don't be ignorant of this. Get this. Now with that, let me just remind you where Asia was. And I have a little map here to kind of give us an idea. So I'm going to ask Joe if you'll mute this thing for just a second. And I'm going to go a little old school just because I didn't really line this up well enough with my technician, Mr. Potman over there, Philip. Okay, here is Asia. It's the orange part there at the top. I'm really bad at this thing. Okay, there we go, Asia. And Asia, notice, included such places as Ephesus, right here. You see Ephesus? It included the churches of Revelation, that those of you that have studied Revelation, there's Philadelphia and Sardis and Thyatira and Smyrna and so on and so forth. Notice it also included Colossae and Laodicea down here. Colossae and Laodicea, right above where it says Lycia or Lycia. It also, Asia included some of these coastal islands right off the coast. So Samos and Chios, and you see Patmos there, which is where John was exiled to. So this was the land of Asia. This is the area that Paul ministered. It's modern-day Turkey. It's kind of that western end of modern-day Turkey. And so Paul had a significant ministry in this area. Thank you. You can put the lights back on and all that. So that is the area we're dealing with. If you happen to have Bible maps, you can also kind of see all that in your Bible maps. Paul's ministry and the opposition he faced in Asia is especially recorded, at least some of it is recorded, what he happened to undergo in Ephesus, which was the kind of the leading city, the prominent city of Asia. You'll remember there in Acts 19 and 20, if you want to go back and look at those chapters, Acts 19 and 20, he also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, and chapter 16, verse 8, Ephesus. He had especially suffered in Ephesus. So it may be when he refers here in this verse to the affliction in Asia, he's referring to that time in Ephesus. Remember his encounter with Demetrius and the other silversmiths who, they made idols of the goddess Artemis, Artemis of the Ephesians, the great goddess that they all worshipped. And he caused such a huge uproar that the Christians there would not let Paul go to address the crowd. Some of the higher officials, who were also his friends, urged him repeatedly, don't go, don't go. I mean, it was a highly charged situation. I mean, the danger level was code red. Maybe the other night you saw on the news that there was a protest slash riot in Anaheim, just outside of Disneyland, over some police shootings. And it was getting pretty out of hand over there. There was many arrests and so on and so forth. But you can imagine what would have happened if one of those officers who was in the midst of that tried to go out into the crowd and address the crowd. What would likely have happened to that officer? Well, this was even a more serious situation for Paul here. It was even more perilous. It was an extremely dangerous situation. That was the affliction. In Ephesus. The problem is Paul doesn't specify the affliction or exactly where in Ephesus or in Asia it took place. He just says it was an affliction in Asia. So there's been speculation as to other possible ideas on what this might have been. It seems like most likely it was either that riot or something involving that riot in Ephesus, even though he doesn't specifically mention Ephesus, he talks about Asia. Other suggestions have also been proposed. Possibly his being imprisoned, in imprisonment that's not recorded in Acts, perhaps the constant persecution of the Jews in some other parts of Asia, an illness, a serious illness. Those are all different ideas on what this affliction might have been. The bottom line is we don't know exactly. We weren't there. Unfortunately, we aren't able to ask questions like the Corinthians could have asked of Titus when he brought the letter to them. They could have asked him about this. We're left to speculate. But regardless of where it took place or exactly what it was, these verses indicate it was severe. And the important lesson for us that we need to get as we look at these verses is how it affected Paul, how he responded to it. He suffered it as an apostle of Christ. He suffered for the sake of the gospel. And now he wanted to further inform the Corinthians as to its severity and how God used it in his life. Look at verse 8 again, because he briefly describes the severity of it. He says he was burdened excessively. Excessively. That is, he was weighed down in excess beyond anything that he could bear in his own strength. Sometimes the language of being crushed is used here. The way weights would pull you down or crush you. It was metaphorically crushing him. But just as God uses affliction in your life and in my life today to shape us and to form us into conformity with Christ, God was using it in the life of Paul as he responded to it. And so as we look at these three responses, I want you to ask yourself, is this the progression you normally go through when you face affliction in your own life? Let's look at the first response of severe affliction, and I've asked Philip to put them up on the screen today so you'll see them on behind me. Number one, severe affliction will often cause you temporal despair. It will often cause you temporal despair. This is verses 8 and 9. This is what I was talking about, that it's understandable. We get it. We understand that if you're going through severe affliction, you might go into despair. But it does not need to be debilitating despair. Paul continues to use, notice the first person plural verbs. He says, we were burdened, we despaired, we had the sentence of death. Again, it indicates he's either thinking of him and his fellow workers in the ministry, such as maybe Timothy, or he might also be simply speaking exclusively of himself, either representative of the apostles or just the personal trials he went through. Again, that's a little unclear, but we know that Paul certainly was going through these things. And notice that it was not eternal despair. It was temporal despair. I use that word temporal on purpose. Paul was not despairing over his eternal salvation, nor did he fear death. He did doubt, however, whether he would make it out of this affliction alive. He was concerned, no doubt, that his apostolic ministry would be fulfilled. The book of Psalms often reveals to us the temporal nature of this life. There's many places in Scripture we can find this, but especially in the Psalms. It reminds us of our humble state before God. Listen to these. For example, Psalm 39, verse 5. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Psalm 39, 5. The biggest, strongest, most fit man in the world is a vapor. The most skilled warrior is but a vapor at his best. He's here today, he's gone tomorrow. And in verse 11, that same chapter, Psalm 39, surely every man is a mere breath. We're always one breath, one heartbeat away from eternity, from not being here anymore. Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, Moses writing here. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, remember Moses lived 120, but he says, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. I love Psalm 103, verses 13 to 16. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Psalm 144, verse 4, one more. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. We know the temporal nature of this life. We know too many people who have died suddenly. Some we had no clue, no idea they were going to die. And all of a sudden they're gone. We know that this life is a vapor. Paul expresses the result of his severe affliction then in the following two phrases. Look at them there at the end of verse 8. First of all, he despaired even of life. He despaired even of life. That word is only used here and in chapter 4, verse 8. If you want to jot that down and take a look at it later, chapter 4, verse 8, those are the only two places in the New Testament. The word despair here, it literally means to be without a way out, to have no exit. He had no exit out of this affliction. He was doomed as far as he was concerned. It leads to the connotation to be in great difficulty or at a loss psychologically. He was just, it was over as far as Paul was concerned. Paul had arrived at the point of losing any hope that he would survive. No hope whatsoever. That's why the English word despair captures how he felt. And notice he further describes this in terms of a death sentence. In the beginning of verse 9, indeed we have the sentence of death within ourselves. The sentence of death. Word sentence there was used for an official decision or verdict, for the answer to a petition that was made. However, it's not a judicial death sentence. It was never used in that way, from like a judicial death sentence from a court of law, like the judge says you're sentenced to death. It wasn't used in a judicial sense. Some argue for a literal death sentence here, that it was being passed down to Paul. But more likely, this is how Paul viewed it himself. He says it was a death sentence within ourselves. This is how he viewed it, as though it was a death sentence. I mean, this is a serious affliction. This wasn't just like someone, you know, threw a rock at him and said, you Jesus freak, okay? This was serious affliction he was going through. The common response to affliction has the positive impact, however, of exposing where our greatest hope lies. Whether we are truly hoping in the unseen or whether we are hoping in what is seen. Whether we're clinging to our eternal hope as all we have left to hold on to, or whether we're holding on to stuff in this life. Let me ask you, have you ever been in the depths of despair? Just completely desperate. Have you ever been there? That's where Paul was at. And if you have, you know that there's only two possible responses to such a situation. The second yields either a dependence on God or a dependence on your own resources. Let me just talk about despair for a second, because when you think about despair, I think there's two ways to handle it. The first way is to simply give up on life. Just give up on life. You despair and you just give up on life. And that may lead to suicidal tendencies, if not an actual suicide attempt. Or it might otherwise lead to isolating yourself from anyone helping you. Some people become reclusive. They withdraw from all social interaction. They might even withdraw from regular worship in the local church. There was one great theologian who did that, not so much necessarily because he was despairing. I was a little unclear on this as I was researching it. A.W. Pink, he spent the last 20 years of his life, a great theologian, doing all his writings within his own house. He never got plugged back into the church, just stayed away. Just completely isolated himself, in part because he just didn't believe there was any church out there that was worth going to anymore. You could say he was despairing over the church. But people that are in such despair that they isolate themselves or want to kill themselves or try to kill themselves are in a sad and pitiable state of mind. When they refuse to even reach out for any help whatsoever. Others, however, are driven to the ultimate extreme measures. I'll never forget the news I received shortly after I started pastoring here. One of the moms, who was a mom of three kids that were in the youth group when I was the youth pastor at the church there, she had become so desperate that she had taken her own life in a really brutal fashion. I mean, I guess if you take your own life, whether it's gentle or brutal, either way, you're gone. But what saddened me was that, you know, she had become estranged from our former church, where she had been a part of it for many years. And our dear friends were still at that church. And because she had become estranged, she had isolated herself from those people. She no longer worshiped with them or lived in Christian love with them. The church family that she had been a part of for so many years, she was separated from them. And so Priscilla and I would always go during seminary, whenever we went up to Oregon, probably two or three times I remember, we would go and we would search this lady out, or we'd make sure, we'd say, hey, did you invite her to the party? Did you, you know, when we go to see all our friends, did you invite her too? Make sure she gets the invitation or whatever the case was. So we tried to keep tabs on her. Her husband had left her for another woman. Her three kids were, who she adored, were grown and out of the home now. And this friend of ours had become so desperate, she lost any hope, any will to live, and she tragically succeeded in ending it all. Really sad. We went up there for the funeral. Really sad. There are several biblical examples of the same desperate ending. You know them. King Saul, Israel's first king. Ahithophel, David's former counselor. And of course, the most popular and most well-known in all of Scripture, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord Jesus. They all ended their own lives. The American Foundation for Suicide Prevention reported that there were nearly 37,000 suicides in this country in 2009. 12 for every 100,000 people. And yet, 1 million people attempt suicide every year, according to the Foundation. And those numbers might seem small in comparison to America's total population of 380 million or whatever we have in the country now. But you know what? This still places suicide in the top 10 leading causes of death, coming right in at number 10. And here's what's really scary and why everyone's so focused on youth ministry. Because for the age group of 15 to 24, suicide ranks as the third leading cause of death, right behind accidents and homicide. And sadly, the fourth leading cause of death for children between 10 and 14. Beloved, why would a 10-year-old or an 11 or 12-year-old despair so much they would want to take their own life? And yet it's the fourth leading cause of death. Beloved, the sad thing is that this all-too-common turn of events is really unnecessary by definition. People make this choice from a hopeless perception of life. They're in despair. And it goes without saying that if you know somebody who is in that kind of distress and despair, then your compassion and your friendship demonstrated in Christ's love might be the only thing barring them from death. The only blockade between life and death. There's a second response to despair, however, and that is simply to fight through it. You don't give up. Unfortunately, those who do not turn to God have no other resources than their own devices, whatever humans can offer. Think of where a non-Christian turns to in times of despair. When there's no way of escape, they turn to other people, perhaps. Sometimes it's drugs. Sometimes they go alcohol. Maybe it's to a false religion. Maybe they go to psychology. Illicit relationships, maybe a new hobby, any number of human devices, anything to fill the emptiness, to numb the pain, to distract the mind. People that are in despair, and they're fighting through it as best they can. Yet even a true Christian might at times turn to one of these counterfeit forms of comfort. Again, that was the major theme of the previous verses, comfort. Yet ultimately a true Christian knows where he must turn. Let me ask you, where do you turn? When you are in times of severe affliction and distress, despair, where do you turn? Because it might lead you to despairing of life. Because it did for Paul. That's what he faced. But when you are grounded in God's Word, when you are grounded in the grace of Christ, like Paul was, then can I just say you'll turn to God like Paul did? And that's the second response to severe affliction. Severe affliction should compel you to trust in God rather than yourself. It should compel you to trust in God rather than yourself. Verses 9 and 10. This is a good and necessary benefit when severe affliction sets in. Because, you know what, trusting in ourselves is always a precarious position to be in, isn't it? It's sketchy to have nowhere to turn but to what fallen, imperfect human beings have to offer. So any trial that leads us back to trusting in God is ultimately beneficial. The reason the affliction was so severe was so that Paul would not do this. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, so that, middle of the verse, we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God permits you to trust in yourself during affliction about as often as Dave Ramsey suggests you should use a credit card. Never! Never! Okay? You people that took that class know exactly what I'm talking about. God does not want us to even start to trust in ourselves. Proverbs 3:5, do not even lean on your own understanding. Don't even start to lean on it. Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. How we need to learn that. We go wrong when we start putting confidence in man. Psalm 146, verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. And yet every movie out there, who are they trusting in? Man. Avengers. Spider-Man. Batman. Superman. Right? The Expendables. Whatever it is, they're superheroes. We love our heroes. We trust in man as a society rather than God. And then we wonder, why are we so stressed out? Huh? You think? Maybe. We're trusting in the wrong people. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 7 sets up the contrast that begins, thus says the Lord, cursed. I repeat that. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and his heart turns away from the Lord. But then verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Jeremiah 17, 5 to 7. Great verses. You need to remember those. We need to practice those. Here was the divine purpose of what Paul was going through. It was so he wouldn't be cursed, in the language of Jeremiah, by trusting in himself. If you want a good Old Testament example of this, I just came across this in my Bible reading this week. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18 and 19. Great example. Chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, the 2 Kings states of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Whoa! You just saw the greatest king of Judah right here who trusted in the Lord. But I thought it was David, but it says no one before him, no one after him. I mean, he trusted in the Lord, the way he lived. Verse 6 says, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Beloved, trusting in the Lord necessarily requires obedience to his commandments. If you don't obey God, you don't trust God. If you trust God, you will obey God. It's that simple. And Hezekiah is a perfect example of that. Paul also trusted in God, whom he draws attention to two definitive works on our behalf. Notice them here. First of all, God raises the dead. It's a participle. It's the God who raises the dead. It's just, this is what God does. God raises the dead. As the Creator, the Sustainer of life, any devout Jew, and especially every Christian, understood that this is so. God can and does restore physical life to the dead. He's done it in the past. He'll do it again in the future at the resurrection of the dead. Paul understood this just as we do. The Bible is filled with testaments of God's power to raise the dead. Remember, Abraham trusted that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Hebrews 11:19 tells us. He believed he could raise him from the dead if he had to. God did, in fact, raise the dead through the hands of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, for example. In particular, though, God raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Furthermore, Paul had defended this great doctrine. You remember it? The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Paul knew throughout biblical history, God raised the dead. The hope of every follower of Christ is to be raised at the last resurrection, from the dead on the last day. But I don't think Paul was writing this to express some widely held theological belief. Because it is this very truth, I think, that is what he trusted in. His confidence
assertion
that God raises the dead is what helps him to be able to endure the affliction. He knew God raises the dead. He could trust him despite the severity of the affliction. And the second work of God, notice, is that he is the deliverer. That's a great word. God is the deliverer. He rescues his people time and time again from certain death. Do we trust in God to be our deliverer? Or are we looking for something else on earth? Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. We sing a song like that sometimes. Isaiah 46, verse 4, even to your old age I am He, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. The Lord tells Jeremiah repeatedly that He will deliver him from his enemies. You think also of Israel as they're at the border of the Red Sea, and they've got the Egyptian army behind them and nothing but ocean in front of them as far as they're concerned. It's a sea. God delivered them. Or you think about the 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army ready to destroy Israel in 2 Kings 19. Again, going back to the story of Hezekiah. And God delivered them. Or Peter, sitting in prison, heavily guarded by four squads of soldiers, four guards around him at all times, two of them chained to him, sitting in prison, Acts chapter 12, right after they've just executed James, the brother of John, and Peter's next, inevitably he's going to go to death. And in each case, God's miraculous deliverance spared them from death. From that final enemy each time. And Paul says here, just as with Isaac on Mount Moriah, Paul did not succumb to death in Asia. He was delivered from it. The death sentence of verse 9. What he thought was for sure a goner. He was a goner. And God delivered him. The danger of death was so great. Apart from God's intervention, he would not have survived. But he did because God delivered him. And he adds this confident assertion, notice, and will deliver us. He delivered us and he will deliver us. And then he repeats it again, and yet will deliver us. I mean, he is sure, not only from the past God has delivered him, but God will deliver him from any other affliction in the near and distant future until he takes him to be with him. He was just as certain of God's deliverance as he was of God's mercies and comfort to him. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't eventually become a martyr. He did. And we believe from history and from what we understand of Scripture as best we can that he was ultimately beheaded in a Roman prison, probably in the mid-60s, under Nero. But up until that time, God continued to deliver him, and comfort him. He was confident. And my friends, I ask you, would you be able to make that same bold assertion? That God will deliver you. Do you live with that same confidence? God will deliver you so you can serve Him. You can love Him. This degree of confidence and hope in God, along with courage in the face of death, does not merely spring from a momentary contemplation of God, however. I think it comes from a deep and abiding relationship with Him. I mean, Paul lived every day fixated on Christ. He lived his faith in the crucible of affliction, the fiery trials. He did not live some lukewarm, barely recognizable Christian life, nor did he succumb to a worldly, self-centered, disobedient pattern of behavior, only to turn back and call on God when he got in a severe affliction. He lived every day faithful to Christ. And yet so often, isn't that what we do? We live however we want. We go about our life the way we think we should. Sometimes we blow off spending time with the Lord for periods of time. And then something comes up and all of a sudden, oh yeah, we call out to God because God's faithful. Yeah, God is faithful, but we sure aren't sometimes. How many times have you heard someone mention how their prayer life significantly increased and their devotion to Christ was strengthened due to trials? And it should be. Probably all of us have said that at one time or another. But my question is, beloved, don't you think we should live devoted to Christ every day? Does it really take a severe affliction to come into our lives to straighten us up and get us back focused on prayer and trusting God and obeying His Word and telling others about Him and reading His Word and loving Him and following Christ? Paul lived every day fixated on Christ, serving Him, obeying Him, following His direction for ministry. He rarely, if ever, equivocated on or compromised his devotion to his Lord and his church. So many of his letters record this. They bear this out. He wrote to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ." It means I'm already dead. I'm already gone. I'm already His. He says, "And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." Galatians 2:20. It's easier to say than to actually do on a daily basis as we daily deny ourselves, sacrifice that we might serve our Lord. In the last chapter, he also wrote in Galatians, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." If you are crucified to the world, then that's it. You belong to Christ. You're all about Jesus. In Acts 20:24, he declared, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And standing before King Agrippa, he gave his testimony of the events on the Damascus Road and the commission Christ gave him. And he affirms, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." By the way, this account happens after the writing of 2 Corinthians here. He says, "But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." And soon he would write to the Philippians in prison those famous words, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I mean, beloved, these are not the sentiments of a man who is torn between how he will spend his leisure time and his disposable income, or whether his financial portfolio will support him in retirement so he can do whatever he feels like. This is a man with a single-minded mission. He will not be deterred from his divinely appointed task. And even his faith was stretched in severe affliction. But I would suggest any Christian who lives like this with that kind of focus will be prepared when the affliction comes. And I ask you, are you living in such a manner that if you were to face affliction like you've never seen before, you're as prepared as you can be. You're following Christ. Every day you're pursuing a relationship, a close relationship with your Savior. You would trust in God rather than yourself. You would set your hope on God instead of some other resource, like I mentioned earlier. I don't care if you're 14 or 48 or 90. It doesn't matter how old you are. Same principle for all of us who know Christ. Because this is how Paul lived. This is how the prophets of old lived. More importantly, beloved, this is how our Lord Jesus lived. It's how He endured His sufferings. Hebrews 12, 2-3 states, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand on the throne of God." And then it exhorts us, "For consider Him." Beloved, consider Jesus, who has endured the cross, who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. When we understand what to expect in affliction, when we are preparing ourselves for it because we are considering Jesus and we're following our Savior, then we won't grow weary and lose heart. But I realize it's harder to do than it is to talk about. But if I could just exhort you, don't wait until the trial is upon you to decide to start following Jesus. Do it now. Do it daily. Make every day a day in which you determine Christ is your greatest joy, your constant treasure, your most passionate desire, your highest aim, your most satisfying delight. Trust in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Love the Lord. It's all about Him. Amen? I mean, I hope that what we're talking about here causes your heart just to go, yes, I know. And I believe that and I affirm it and I'm devoted to it. It's about Jesus. So serve Him like you mean it. Serve Him like today could be your last day, like you have no tomorrow, because you might not. A dear older man, not too old, 71. I got news when I was in Oregon. I looked at my emails, one of the rare times I did up there, and found that this man had suddenly passed away in Yosemite. I was in Yosemite just a month ago. He was in Yosemite. And probably 71 years old, up there with his family, pastor of Glen Avon Church and IFCA Church, a good man, good guy. Suddenly, boom, passed away. Last breath, done. God called him home. We never know when the Lord's going to take that last breath. We need to serve Him every day. And it's not a matter of simply fulfilling your duties as a member of Faith Bible Church. That's not what this is about. This is about love for Christ. So that when affliction comes into your life, whether it's for the sake of the gospel or some other circumstance of life, you will trust in God rather than yourself. There's a third common response to severe affliction, and that is it leads you to call on fellow Christians to pray. Verse 11. And if it's okay, I just want to go ahead and finish this out because it's not too much on this last point. This too is an important benefit. It's one that Paul seems to anticipate the Corinthians will join in together with him on. As A.J. Gordon, the founder of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, stated, quote, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed." It's a good quote. It was the beloved pastor Sidlow Baxter who once said, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." John Polhill comments in his commentary on Acts chapter 12 that as Peter awaited in prison, the church used its most effective means of assistance, continual prayer for him. There are a few subjects that bring conviction to the average Christian more quickly than the subject of prayer. It's far easier to talk about prayer than to actually do it. Dick Eastman writes in his little book, The Hour That Changes the World. Our youth read through this book. But let's just listen to what he says. He says, prayer, what exactly is it? Basically, prayer is the simplest act a creature of God can perform. It is divine communion with our Heavenly Father. Prayer does not require advanced education. Stop. In other words, everyone should be praying. Doesn't take a degree to pray. But prayer is more, Eastman says. Prayer is the vision of the believer. It gives eyes to our faith. In prayer, we see beyond ourselves and focus spiritual eyes on God's infinite power. Prayer is also man's ultimate indication of trust in his Heavenly Father. Only in prayer do we surrender our problems completely to God and ask for divine intervention. But sadly, few make prayer part of their daily experience. They pray only if extra time is available or if their emotions draw them to prayer. Oh, that Christians would see prayer in its proper perspective. Prayer is not optional. On the contrary, it is quite obligatory. Beloved, we need to be people who pray. If you want to confirm how difficult it is to maintain this holy habit, ask yourself, how much time did I spend with God in prayer this morning? What about this past week? What about the past month? How many other activities do you spend more time in than being alone with God? And I'm not suggesting that we spend 3 hours a day in prayer. I mean, that'd be great if you have time to do that, and you can do that sometimes. But the question is this a priority, and are we praying without ceasing? Throughout our day, are we turning to God in prayer? As well as those secluded times where we're alone with God in prayer. Paul presumes that the Corinthians will join together with each other in praying for him, in helping him through prayer. That's exactly what he says. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. And as a subtle footnote, let me just say that whatever infighting might have been going on, it cannot persist in a community that is joined together in prayer. Sometimes when my wife and I are struggling to communicate, which is code for we don't like each other at the moment, okay, sometimes when that's happening, I will deliberately pray with her and pray for her, because she needs to repent, obviously. No, it's not just her. I pray for her and myself, okay, and myself, because I know that regardless of my feelings or my frustration, my dependence on God through prayer is more needed in those times than ever. And when I'm praying with her and talking to God and I bring God into the equation, all of a sudden it's hard to really be so frustrated with her, because I'm like, I'm getting perspective. Paul's circumstances were such, as indicated by his reference to a future deliverance, he was eager for their urgent request. The connotation of this particular word for prayer is urgent requests, urgent needs that you bring a request. And it has a sense of going before, intervening, petitioning someone on behalf of another. Compare Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, Philippians 1, verse 4, 1, verse 19, Ephesians 4, 6. Great passages you're familiar with where Paul urged prayer for him, or talks about this, uses this specific word that emphasizes the sense of need. As with our Lord, Paul recognizes dependence on God through prayer. And it led him to pray and seek the prayers of the saints on his behalf. But notice, it wasn't merely for his sake. He doesn't say, pray for me just for me so that because I'm so worried about me. He asked for prayer that many persons, literally many faces, might also give thanks. Difficult to know. The word literally is faces. And it may picture the idea of many faces turned up to God, looking to God. If so, it's the same thing as persons, because it's people that pray. But nonetheless, Paul wanted many people to be able to give thanks when God bestowed his favor on Paul. That is, when he delivered him. He was certain that God would respond to the prayers of his people in this manner. Beloved, we need to call on one another to pray for each other. Do you have that same confidence in God through prayer? Because we've all struggled with the tension between believing prayer on one hand and whether our request is in accordance with God's will. You know, you wondered, okay, well, I'm praying for this, but if it's in God's will, and if it's not in His will, it's not going to come about, and if it's in His will, then it's going to come about. And so we struggle with those practical things. But when we join in prayer together in faith, we can rejoice and give thanks together when God answers. And that was Paul's reason for desiring their prayers in verse 11. That thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. He wasn't simply concerned for his own personal safety, but for their participation in giving thanks to God. Making it practical. When you take that little prayer sheet, you know that little prayer sheet in your bulletin? When you take that each week out of your bulletin and you pray through it for maybe one day, maybe you pray for those requests over several days, you are joining in praying for the request of this church and for our country and for friends and family and all the issues and needs that arise that we're aware of that we put in there. And when those requests are being answered, you can thank God. You can rejoice too, because God's answering and you've had a part in it. So I ask you, will you pray this week? Will you make more of a commitment to pray this week than you did last week? Maybe it's just an extra 5 more minutes if you already pray a lot. Maybe you need to step it up quite a bit. But are you going to be committed to prayer? What a great reason to render thanks to God. Not just because I got a job. Not just because I got my new place or I got a raise. Not just because my kids did well. But because God is answering in this affliction. And we can all rejoice in seeing how God brought us through. All those things are reasons to give thanks to God. But when we've joined together to help in our prayers. And you know, if you're like me, you probably need hardly more than a reminder of this spiritual discipline and its necessity to our Christian testimony, to our daily Christian lives, in order to be motivated to go and do it. I suspect if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been struggling in your prayer life, you're at least somewhat motivated to go, Lord, help me to be more faithful this week, to be more faithful in prayer. Make it a priority. While severe affliction is rarely something we invite into our lives, it's rarely something we look forward to, these three common responses yield some important benefits as we're reminded of the temporal nature of this life, in our need to trust in God rather than ourselves, and then call on others to pray for us. In each case, God is glorified as we gain strength and encouragement to endure through the trial, just like Paul did. Let's ask the Lord's help that we could do this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time today, and we ask for your help to put this into practice in our lives. May it be for your glory and honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.